you would, open your Bibles to Luke 15. And I'm going to talk to you this morning about one of the stories that is going to be sung about this week with the kids at music camp. One of the stories that the kids are going to be taught this week during the course of music camp. And it's in Luke 15. And it is a story that we often refer to as the parable of the prodigal son. And it's hard for me, if I'm going to speak on that, to separate it from its context. And you'll notice when you look at the beginning of chapter 15 that Luke is telling us about that the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling about Jesus. They're complaining about Jesus. And one of the things they didn't like about him that they were grumbling about is that he hung out with sinners, that he would sit down and talk to them. He would receive them. He would associate with them. He would even eat with them. And that really bothered them. And knowing that the Pharisees and the scribes were disgusted with him, that he would do that, he took this opportunity then to teach or to tell really three little stories. These are not stories about real people. They're just stories that Jesus made up because he wanted to teach a truth. He was trying to teach a little gold nugget of truth to the Pharisees and the scribes who were so upset. So the first story that's over in verse 4 of chapter 15, it's a story, you're familiar with it, I suspect, about a man who had 100 sheep. One of them ends up missing. Jesus says in the little story that the man dropped everything to go look for that one sheep that was missing. When he does find it, the guy is pumped. He is excited. He brings it back home. And Jesus in this story says he asked his neighbors and his friends to rejoice with him, to be excited with him that he had found the one sheep that was lost and he had brought it back home. Now, that's a story that the Pharisees would understand, and they wouldn't have any problem with the idea that a guy who's got 100 sheep, missing one of them, would drop everything he's got and go look for it, because they would think that that would be important for him to do. But then Jesus turned the story really against the Pharisees and the scribes when he talked about how excited the man was about that one sheep and that he got his friends and neighbors to rejoice with him because they understood he was basically throwing them under the bus. He was saying that God is infinitely more excited about a lost sinner who comes home to the Lord. The next story starts in verse 8. It's a little short story about a woman who had 10 coins. And in a similar fashion, she discovers that she has lost one of her coins. And so she also does everything she can. She lights a lamp, which indicates she's searching into the night. She sweeps the house. She searches very carefully, Jesus, as he tells the story, in order to find it. And she does find it. And just like in the story of the sheep, when the woman finds this lost coin, she is pumped. She's excited. And she also, as Jesus tells the story, gets her friends and her neighbors to celebrate with her that she has found this lost coin. And of course, the truth of that story is not about coins any more than the truth of the first story was really about sheep. The truth is that once again, God is infinitely more excited about one sinner, regardless of who he is, regardless of what he's done, where he's been. God is infinitely more excited about one sinner who turns away from his sin and comes back home to God. And once again, the point is that the Pharisees and the scribes don't have that kind of excitement. They're more concerned about itemizing the sin of a person than they are celebrating that they would be found. And that brings us then to the story of a man with two sons, the story that we call the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to read in all the verses of that story. It'd be good for you this afternoon. It'd take you all of about a minute and a half or 2 minutes to read through the little story. But I just want to talk you through that story a little bit. It starts in verse 11. Where Jesus says that there's this man who has two sons. And the younger son, as some of you remember the story, expresses his desire that he wants to get busy living his life. And it seems to him that the best way to do that is to take what he regards as being his and doing with it what he wants to do. That would be his inheritance. And so he then approaches his father and asks for his inheritance. Now, while that may not be all that common, it was not unheard of in the first century that you did not have to wait until your father passed away in order to get your inheritance. It was, again, not necessarily a common thing, but it was not unheard of. And of course, the inheritance, just as a side note, the inheritance of the older brother would actually be quite a bit more than the inheritance of this younger brother, because the older brother would get a double portion. So essentially what the young man is asking for is equivalent of about a third of his father's estate. And the father grants his request. Now, sometimes people get involved in discussing about the wisdom of the father's decision or lack thereof, the foolishness of that decision. But to do that is to get sidetracked, and it's to miss the point of the story. The son takes his inheritance and he goes on a journey to a distant country. It might appear to us that he did not want his father to know what he was going to do, didn't want him to see what he was going to do, wanted to get far enough away that maybe he wouldn't even get the story of what he was doing. But the story in verse 13 says, Jesus says that he squandered, that's what the New American Standard says, he squandered his estate. I don't know what word you may have, but literally the word means that he scattered his estate. And as I read that and came to understand that, I got to thinking about recently, in the last couple of weeks, I planted some grass seed in my front yard. I've got some bare spots in my front yard. And so I bought some grass seed and I scattered it in those bare spots in order to try to grow some grass. Now, I don't think it'll surprise any of you that I did not get on my hands and knees with a set of tweezers for each seed and strategically place each seed in an important place so as to magnify the coverage of the grass when it grows. I did not do that. I scattered it. I just walked out there, got a handful of seed, and I'm scattering it. I'm throwing it towards those bare spots. In a sense, this boy and I are similar in that he's scattering his estate. I was scattering seed. However, there is a big difference between what he did and what I was doing, in that Jesus says that he's scattering his estate. New American Standard says with loose living. The word literally means wastefully, recklessly. In fact, here's a word that you might not use. Think prodigal and put an L-Y on the end of it. Prodigally. Prodigally. I don't think it's prodigally. Maybe. No, the emphasis is on the first syllable. I know that. Prodigally. Yeah. Hence the name prodigal son. It means a reckless son, a wasteful son. When I threw seed out, I was putting it in a spot where it could do some good. Had I gone and thrown the seed out into the street, it would be very similar. You'd say, well, that's just crazy. That's foolish. That wouldn't do anybody any good. Yeah, now you got the picture. That's the way this boy was treating his estate. He was doing no good with his estate. He didn't lose his inheritance on a bad investment. He didn't lose his inheritance because he entered into some business agreement with somebody else and they dropped the ball and their business went in the tank. He scattered it around recklessly. You know what he was doing? Just whatever he wanted to do with it. Whatever felt good at the time. Was it a selfish behavior? You bet it was. Was it a foolish behavior? You bet it was. It was a shameful behavior as well. And quite honestly, it's the behavior of anybody who at some point in their life have lost their way. Jesus says that after he wasted it all, then a bad economy came along. There was a famine that came into the country, according to verse 14. And now he's in a really low spot in his life. He gets somebody in the country to give him a job. It's a job feeding pigs. Here's the son of a Jewish landowner. son of a Jewish man who has some means about him, a man who hires other servants. And that son, that Jewish-born son, has now reached such a low spot in his life that he's feeding not just an animal, he's feeding pigs. Jesus created this story. This is not a real story. He's creating a picture here that here is a young Jewish man who has reached rock bottom. He's not only feeding animals, he's got this nasty, sloppy, stinky job that nobody in the first century wanted to have, but certainly no Jewish boy would want to be in that position because he would be caring for unclean, ceremonially unclean animals on top of it all. As if it couldn't get any worse, he's hungry. In fact, the slop that the pigs are eating looks kind of tasty to him. He's so hungry, but yet he can't get any of it. So in telling this story, Jesus has now described a boy in the worst possible condition that those folks could imagine. If you were telling a similar story in 2016, you might describe a boy who leaves the sweet, comfortable country lifestyle of Aubrey, Texas, and goes off to the evil New York City, where they don't really have real salsa. And he goes up there and he lives a life. He gets into a life of drugs and prostitution and homelessness. And I don't know how you would create your story, but if you wanted to, you would paint some story it to be like this of a boy that's just gotten to rock bottom. And nobody listening to this story would want to be the boy that Jesus has described. A boy who had promise at some point, a boy who had some advantages in life, but not now. He's suffering from his own foolishness. He's at the bottom of the barrel, and it's nobody's fault but his. He is, especially in the minds of the Pharisees and the scribes who are listening, he is the worst of all sinners. He is no one for whom you should have any compassion. He's the bottom. He's the scum. And then the story takes a major turn in verse 17. Look in verse 17. When he came to his senses. What a great phrase. What a great phrase. The major turn of the story does not take place when he came to the end of his resources. Although coming to the end of his resources may have contributed to him coming to his senses, it happened for him and it happened for us, the major turns of our life, when we, possibly because of circumstances, finally come to our senses. It's important that we understand what that means. Before this turn in the story, this young boy was removed from reality. I mean, he is living in his own little world. He is thinking that he can do whatever he wants to do. He's thinking that he is the king of his own life. He's in charge of his own fate. He's living as if he had the wisdom to choose the best path for his life. And clearly, as Jesus tells the story, none of us have any notion that he's able to do that, right? He's made a mess of things. Before this turning point in the story, he thought his thoughts were always the right thoughts. But then something very important happens. Very important to him, and it's also very important when it happens in 2016. He came to his senses. Now, what that means is that he began to think about his situation, and he then began to see the reality of his situation. That he's not in control. That something outside of himself is going to be the only hope he has in order to help himself, and he can't stay where he is. He's got to get up and change something. He's reached reality. The New Testament would call that repentance. Repentance is, first of all, something that goes on in our heart and mind. It helps us to see things the way God sees things. And then we determine that we have to turn away from what we've been doing. But it starts out with a change of attitude, a change of mind and heart. Repentance is a fantastic thing. Repentance is what caused this story to turn to the positive. It means that the young man had a change of mind about his situation, a change of heart about his situation. And because of that, he finally sees things as they are. You know, one of our greatest abilities is to deceive ourselves. Oh, we do it all the time. We make excuses. We rationalize. We live in this little fantasy world. And it's generally all that we just neglect God. We don't need God. We don't. Because we're in control. We deceive ourselves in that regard. And some of us continue in it for a long time, postponing that painful moment of honest self-evaluation. But finally, we come to our senses. And it's the greatest time in our life. It's the most critical moment in our life. The moment when we realize, as this young man did, when you look in verse 18, when he comes to realize and he's rehearsing what he's going to say when he sees his father, he says, "I have sinned." And you see, he said, "I've sinned against heaven." That's the same thing as saying, "I've sinned against God," and he sinned against his father as well. He's done things that were displeasing and dishonoring of his father. It's important that we note that he didn't come to a realization that he just made a mistake. He made an error in judgment. He had sinned against God. He sinned against heaven. And he realizes that even the servants of his father eat better than he does. And so he comes up with a plan. He'll go back to his father. He'll confess to his father, which means he's going to tell his father what his father already knows. And he'll tell his father that he now realizes just how shameful he's been acting, that he's sinned against God. He had dishonored his father. And in verse 19, he's planning all of this out as what he's going to tell his father. And he's going to tell his father that, "Dad, you deserve a son better than me. I don't even expect to live here as a son. I'll just live as a servant." And the boy is brokenhearted, and he's in a state of humility, and it's a great place to be when you need to come back to the Lord. And so he leaves where he is, and he starts heading back home. That's repentance. And this is where the story gets really good. Jesus says in verse 20, "While he was still a long way off, his father saw him." And now we're beginning to see in the story what Jesus intended for the Pharisees and the scribes to see. He's been building up to this point. While he was still a long way off, the father saw him. Now think about that. How many times since that boy had taken his inheritance and left home, how many times had that father maybe been out in the field and he looked to the horizon where his son left, hoping he would finally see him coming back? How many times had he turned to go into the house at the end of the day, and before he went in, he turned and looked at that same horizon where the boy had left, hoping that he would finally see that boy coming back home? The boy had left the father's house, but isn't it clear that he had never left his heart? And finally, on this occasion, the father looked, and sure enough, what he had hoped for so many times before, what he had yearned for, what he had often thought about, finally had happened, and the boy was coming home. And here is the real point of the story. It's how did the father then respond when finally he saw the boy on the horizon? Look in verse 20 and look at the action words of his response. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and then what did he do? He felt compassion for him. It is that word that we've seen before. When Jesus is described with that word, there's always an action. It's not just a sympathetic feeling. It is something that stirs up in his guts that makes him want to go and do something. And that father had it. When he saw that boy at a distance, he felt compassion for him. Then what did he do? He ran. Then what did he do? He embraced. And then what did he do? He kissed the boy. Some fathers might have seen that no good for nothing boy, that scum of the earth son of his. Some fathers might have started thinking right then of the lecture they're going to give him as soon as he gets back to this house. Some fathers might have been figuring out what kind of extra work they could strap on that boy to show him the error of his ways. Some dads might have turned and simply walked away, refusing to say anything to that no good son. And maybe that's what the Pharisees would have done, because they would have been thinking about his evil, about his sins, about how badly he acted. Jesus is describing a whole different kind of father. A whole different kind of father than certainly the Pharisees and the scribes thought about. Maybe even some of you have thought about. And that is the point of the story. Because greater, even than a man who finds a lost sheep, greater even than a woman who finds a lost coin, great is the love of a father who is so excited to see his reckless, selfish, shameful, wayward son come back home. And infinitely greater still is the love of our God for any of us who come to our senses and quit deceiving ourselves about our need for him, and we come back home to him, regardless of what we've done, regardless of where we've been, regardless of who we've done it with or how long we've been there. The point of the story is that God is ready to take us back home. There's a bit of humor, I think, in the story. Maybe it's not humorous, but I suspect that the boy on all the way home has been rehearsing in his mind this confession that he's going to give to his dad. Did you notice that he didn't get to give that confession? Not yet, he hasn't in the story. As soon as the father sees him, he runs to him. The boy has not yet gone through his spiel yet. But the father didn't need to hear those words. He could see the brokenness of the son. And eventually, as the father is embracing him, literally it says he fell on his neck. He is so wrapped up in the boy that finally the boy speaks. And he agrees that he had not only brought shame on himself by sinning against God, but that he had brought shame on his father. And you notice, and when you read through it maybe this afternoon, after he confesses that in verse 21, the father did not say anything to the boy. The father just began to give commands to servants. And the commands are not an effort to clean the boy up, for he smells and looks horrible. Each command, though, has a special significance. When you read through the story, you'll notice that the father commanded that the best robe be brought and put on the boy. And there was significance in that because the robe was a mark of honor. It was a command to love this son in an honorable way. He is in a place where he is highly regarded. The ring that was put on him signified authority. The boy did not expect to be any more than a servant in the father's home. But now with the ring, he's being restored to a place of authority as a son. The sandals were a mark of luxury. Servants did not wear sandals. Sandals were worn only by free men. The son was not to be a slave in his father's house. He was to be a member of the house. The father then commands for a feast to be had. And of course, send the older son. And sometimes we get all wrapped up on the older son. The point of the story has just, we've just read it. It's the father's response. But then there is this matter of the older son, and he discovers what's happened, and he couldn't understand how the father could be so delighted over the return of this scum son of his, not his brother, this son of the father. The father explains that it was necessary. It was necessary. They had no other choice than to celebrate his return. And that rebuke on the brother was, of course, intended for the ears of the Pharisees and the scribes, who were disgusted that Jesus was seeking the lost and eating with sinners, for they felt no compassion for them. And it's just a great story. It's a story to help us understand the love and compassion that God has for all of us when we come to our senses and return to Him. It's a story to help us understand that God accepts us not because we say the right words or necessarily because at first we do the right things, but because our hearts are broken over the fantasy life we've been living where we thought we had no need of Him. The story helps us to understand the riches of God's grace that cause Him to give us His very best in accordance with the kind intention of His will. When we finally choose to yield ourselves to Him, it's a story of conversion. It's a story of the experience of forgiveness. It's a story of the experience of God's grace. And unfortunately, it is a story that far too many people don't pay any attention to. Far too many people have still deceived themselves into believing that they are in charge of their own fate. Far too many people still are feeding the pigs. Too many have not yet come to their senses and have come home to God. The truth of this little nugget is if we would just come to our senses and come back home, God will show His compassion over us. He will rejoice. He will run. He will embrace. And He will bless us with more than we could have imagined. Let's pray.